Good morning, church family. It's great to be with you today again as we worship together through this online format. This is week six of being together online, and I'm so grateful that you are joining us and you continue week after week coming back and participating in worship there in your home through this mechanism. As always, I'm so grateful for Alan, for the worship team and their leadership today, for our technical arts team and all that they have done to help produce these videos that we can be using on these online platforms. So when you see them, you have the opportunity to give them a hearty word of thanks. And I'm just grateful for the privilege of being able to join with you today. As we dive into Scripture, I invite you, where you are there, to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you're turning there, let me just recount a recent story, a recent experience I had. I was out doing a little bit of shopping. This was in the early days of this coronavirus. I had one of my daughters out with me, and we were just trying to pick up a few supplies. We were not doing massive loads of shopping, but we were just kind of going around from store to store trying to find a couple of things. And we were at a store here across the street, down the road here a little ways, and we were checking out, and across the aisle from the checkout center was the customer service desk. And there at the customer service desk, there were two or three employees. And a woman walks up and just starts screaming. I mean, it caught the attention of everyone. I looked up from where I was, because where I was checking out in the self-checkout lane was right across the way from her. And she was irate, dealing with all kinds of issues. But primarily, the problem was the person who bagged her groceries did not bag them correctly. I'll be honest with you, I realize that some people have a correct way of doing grocery bagging. I, on the other hand, is throw it all in. I mean, maybe not the breads, maybe not the eggs, but all things considered, just get them in the bag, because at the end of the day, I just need to get them home and get them put up. But this lady, no friend, she was very upset about the way the people were bagging her groceries. And she told the people behind the counter, which was kind of ironic because I think the person behind the counter looked like it was maybe their first day. I mean, they looked very confused by the whole matter. And this woman was going on and on and on about how these people don't know how to bag groceries. They don't know what they're doing. I told them, I even showed them how to do it. They still didn't do it right, and on and on and on. Well, I finished up my work and finished up checking my stuff out and got ready to leave about the same time that this lady was done with her rant. I walked down the way, and that was where my daughter was waiting for me, and she asked me, "Dad, what was that woman so upset about?" I said, "I don't know. I mean, something very important over there. I mean, earth-shattering stuff. They were trying to figure out how the right way to bag groceries were." And I just kind of dismissed the whole experience. But that's when my daughter retorted. She says, "I suppose that if that's the most important thing you have going on today, you better let the whole world know about it." And we kind of chuckled it off and we walked out of the store and left. But when I was recapping that story later with my wife and just kind of thinking about what was going on that day at the store, as I was reflecting on kind of the increased anxiety that we just see with people during these unique days, it got me thinking, what do people see in me as it relates to what's most important? In that lady's life at that moment, the most important thing that she had going on in her world at that moment was, why couldn't they get the groceries bagged correctly? I mean, that was the most important thing that she could figure out. That was the most important thing she was dealing with at the moment. But when people look at my life, whether it be at the grocery store or maybe at the mechanic shop, maybe it's at the gas station, in my office, at my home, out in the park, whatever the case may be, when people look at me, what do I exude as it relates to those things that are most important to me? When people look at my life, do they see the reality that Christ is important, that my relationship with the Lord is an important reality to me? That's what I want people to think about. And ultimately, that's really what Paul is talking to the church of Corinth. He says, listen, there's all kinds of things happening around you. There's all kinds of problems. There's strife. There's hurts. There's heartaches in life. But in the midst of all of that, do people see Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to Him, and are you living according to His principles and precepts in such a way that when the outside world looks at you, that's what they see? The problem is we're living in a world that has all kinds of shiny metal objects all around us. And it's hard to stay focused on what we need to stay focused on. As you all know, I've shared with you in these past couple of weeks that the Atherton family have two new little puppies. They're about, about 12 weeks old now. And we are working on helping them learn how to be on a leash and take walks with us. When we first got them, they wanted nothing to do with it. Their names are Moses and Ezekiel because we believe that if they really are truly the prophets, the great prophets that we believe them to be, they would know that they need to not eat my shoes. They're only adequate prophets at the moment, but hang tight for future stories. Nevertheless, when we take them out walking, we'll put them on the leash, and Ezekiel, or Zeke, as we will call him, he's just a kid at heart, it feels like. And so we have him on the leash and we get walking and we're doing good. And then all of a sudden he sees something and it's like he makes a beeline for it. The problem is he's on the type of leash that will go out so far, but then eventually it hits the end. And he'll run, hit the end, and fly up in the air because he doesn't understand yet that you can't just do that. You can't just run where you want to. See, we live in a world like that. We live in a world where as we're pursuing Christ, all of a sudden we see something shiny out of the corner of our eyes, we run and we make a beeline and we get off of the path where we need to be. That's what Paul is telling the church. He says, listen, you guys are the saints, the called out ones, the holy ones, and yet you're living your life being distracted by the way of the world. Let's dive in here into chapter 6, verse 12. Here's what he says. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach meant for food. For God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up in His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it's written, the two shall be one flesh. But who is joined to the Lord becomes spirit with him. Verse 18 then goes on to say, flee from sexual immorality. And every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but a sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. In this passage of scripture, Paul is making an appeal. He is creating an argument, if you will, for the Corinthian believers to recognize that the way they treat their bodies, the way that they engage with one another, their actions mean something. Their actions mean something. And so as we work through this passage, I want to give you three words. They all start with the letter A, three words to help us digest what Paul's teaching here. Number one, I want you to notice the assessment that Paul makes, the assessment that Paul makes. Paul says here, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now notice what he says here, and this is more than an admonition to consider as you get ready to start a diet. In fact, we're starting a diet this week. Many on our staff are doing what we call the Biggest Loser, where we are working through a diet plan. And on the day that we started this diet plan, I ran across verse 13, which could be my new life verse. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. I digress. Nevertheless, notice what he's saying. Notice what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you guys have chosen to live your life in such a way as to satisfy your personal pleasure. Corinth was a sexually saturated society. Sexual misconduct was rampant. We talked about that a number of weeks ago. It was a way of life for many people. It was a lifestyle that clearly some of the Corinthian believers were having a hard time breaking away from. In that culture, in the Corinthian culture, scholarship will suggest that the body meant very, very little. What was really most important in their life, as they saw it, was the spirit and the soul. Their body was of minor importance in the whole scheme of things. They recognized that what happened in your spirit, what happened in your soul, were far more important. So they really diminished their use of body. What the body did was had very little value or emphasis. What was done with the body had very little significance. You can begin to get that sense as you read through this passage of Scripture, because we recognize that there were some that were trying to look at how they were conducting themselves physically in something just as simple and as natural as food was to the stomach. You could argue that the exact opposite is true in today's society. In fact, I think we have an over-exaggeration of the emphasis of the body, and we have very little thought about what happens to our spirit and soul. Nevertheless, you'll notice that the outcome is the same. America, in today's America, matters of fidelity or faithfulness or chastity, these have given way to syncretism, to relativism, to tolerance. The spiritual, emotional, and physical consequences, however, of our nation's sexual callousness are unbelievably great. Paul is rebuking the church for their immorality, but let's not necessarily suggest that the only immorality that the Corinthians had was a sexual immorality. No, friends, the sexual immorality led to a spiritual perversion, a social perversion, a mental perversion. I mean, ultimately, sin was running rampant in their life. We see that all throughout this letter to the church. And so when we look at this passage, it would be disingenuous for us to say that the only issue the church was dealing with was of a sexual nature, and if they could just figure that out, everything would be better. In fact, we recognize today that ultimately what Paul was calling the Corinthian church to was to acknowledge the fact that they should not be dominated by anything of the world. In fact, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. They needed to allow their relationship with the world to give way now and allow ultimately their will, their wish, their desire to subside, that they might follow Christ in everything. Ultimately, what they're dealing with was who was going to be in control of their life. The assessment of the table was who was going to be at the controls of your life. Are you going to hold the reins of your life, or are you going to allow Christ to be in control? A number of years ago, this was before we were living in Colorado. I was just visiting Colorado. My grandparents were out there, and so we had gone out to Colorado. While we were out there, we had the opportunity to do some of the sights and experience some of the experiences that Colorado had to offer. One of the places that we went allowed us to take a horse ride up into the mountains. And so my two brothers and I, we were in high school at the time, got on our horses and we began to take off. And there where we were at the stable, we were kind of in a flat area. We had all kinds of space. The horses had all kinds of places to move. And I got to be honest with you, it was a lot of fun. And as we made our way back towards the mountain to begin the mountain trail, this big open flat space came down to just a rocky trail, gravel, dirt, whatever the case may be. And as we got to the edge of the mountain, we turned a corner, and now we are on a mountain trail. And now the mountain trail was not the size of a road. We had gone from a big open area to the size of a road. Now we are on a side of a walking path, maybe a sidewalk. And as we began our trek up into the mountains, going back and forth up the mountains, that sidewalk began to get shorter and shorter and shorter. And before long, we were walking on a piece of land on the side of the mountain that wasn't much bigger than about a foot in width. And more we walked, the more and more unsettling it was. We had gotten on the horse down in an open area. It was a lot of fun. The farther and farther up the mountain we got, the more and more nerve-wracking we got. The reins of the horse, you had the ability to help steer the horse. If you wanted to go left, you would take the rein in your right hand and pull right, and it would help that horse go to the left-hand side. And as we were walking up the mountain, I found myself pulling that horse as close to the mountain as we could, because very literally you're standing and you're riding that horse right on the edge of a cliff. It was a nerve-wracking experience. We would turn directions and go the other way, and I would take my left-hand rein and I would pull it towards the mountain, to the point that the horse began to stumble because I was essentially trying to get it inadvertently to go up the mountain because I did not want to go down the cliff. Until finally the guide turned around. I happened to be behind the guide's horse. And the guide turned around and said something to this effect. He says, "You know, young man, you're going to enjoy this trip a whole lot more if you would let go of the rein a little bit and let the horse do its job." The fact of the matter was that was very nerve-wracking for me. But he was right. When I relaxed the reins and just let the horse walk, that horse wasn't going to walk off the cliff. He was going to keep me safe because ultimately that horse had a vested interest too. He wanted to remain safe. The same is true in our life. It's very nerve-wracking in our life to let go of the reins of our life, to let go of our will, and let go of our way, let go of our interest, so to speak, and let Christ have control of our lives. There's no question. But Paul comes to the church and acknowledges there is a problem. He's making an assessment of their situation. And the assessment is this: you have got to get to the point where you recognize that just because you can do everything doesn't mean you should do everything. So that's our assessment. But secondly, I want to move us into the second word that I want you to pay attention to. It's the assessment, but now we move into the phase of the argument. And notice what he says here in verse 11 and 12. He said, 12 and 13. He says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I'm not going to be dominated by anything." Listen to what he says. He says, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." This first argument was an argument over liberty. The early church would have been looking at it and taking the gospel of grace and applying it as a license for sin in their life. Notice these words: "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." Some of your translations say not all things are permissible. Some of your translations may say not all things are beneficial. See, not all things are helpful. Not all things are beneficial. Not all things are worthwhile. See, all things may be permissible, but all things don't help get you to your goal. And what is your goal as a Christ follower? Your goal is Christ-likeness. Paul says, you might be able to do some of these things, but the fact of the matter is they're not helpful. They're not permissible. They're not beneficial for you. You might be okay by the letter of the law, but in fact, you're going to miss the great blessing that God has for you. See, ultimately, that argument of liberty, that license to sin is an argument that ultimately falls short, because ultimately it's a matter of enslavement in our life. We have a tendency to say, "Hey, I could stop this or I could stop that whenever I want to stop it. I can do it whenever I want to. I can quit anytime I want to." Well, if in fact you really believe that, then what have you just revealed? If you can stop anytime you want to, what you really have revealed is not an issue related to your willpower. It's an issue related to your heart. The question is, then why haven't you wanted to stop? If you know that what you're doing is not good, if you know that what you're doing is not right, if you know it's not helping you gain Christ-likeness in your life, then why don't you want to stop? Why don't you want to stop? It's this idea that in fact we have been enslaved by the ways of the world. And Paul is constantly pushing back, saying, you've got to break ties with the world if you're going to pursue Christ. The second argument is seen in this argument that food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. The thought here was that God has given us natural desires, and therefore it's natural to satisfy our natural desires. It's this idea that it's okay to be satisfied in our life. And so he takes that argument for food and then applies it to the argument of sexual immorality. He says, food is meant for the stomach and stomach is for food. God will destroy them both. Understand this. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. In fact, the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Friends, let me take just a moment and share with you something that is extremely important for you to understand. Your body and my body was meant for the Lord. Your body is important to the Lord. Jesus had a body. His body was important unto us because it was his body that was broken for us. And it was his blood that was spilled for us. And it was his body that resurrected from the grave. Body is a part of who we are. We can't just discount that. We can't just throw that away. Our eyes are not our own, where we may feed the lust of our eyes whenever we please. No, it matters what we look at. Our ears are not our own, that we may listen to every foolish tale, drink in every political, worldly, carnal tidbit that falls upon our ears, that we may feed our natural desire for news and for gossip and for even slander. No, it matters what we hear and what we listen to. Our tongue is not our own, that we might speak whatever we please and blurt out whatever comes into our mind and whatever comes from any chamber of our heart, whatever we want to say, however we want to say it, whenever we want to say it. No, it matters what we say. Our tongue is not our own. Our hands are not our own, that we might implement all kinds of evil or employ them in ways that would be less than honest. It matters how we use our hands. Our feet are not our own, that we might walk in the way of the world or go places that we need not be. It matters where we walk. See, because we've been redeemed, we very literally, Paul is teaching us here in this passage, we have a divine owner in our life now. One who is owned by God. God expects us to live our life in a way that honors him and pleases him. This is, in fact, a matter of lordship. When you are a born-again believer walking in Christ, you must come to the place where you recognize that what you say, what you look at, what you hear, what you do, where you go, those are matters of lordship in your life. I'm reminded of the somewhat whimsical, comical story of a husband and wife who are driving down the road in the pickup truck. It was the same pickup truck they drove when they were dating nearly 40 years earlier. Now it had become a little bit of a work truck, but nevertheless, the wife had looked at her husband after many, many years of riding in this old pickup truck and says, "Don't you remember those days when we used to ride sitting right next to each other in the pickup truck?" "I kind of remember those days when I first met Sarah and we'd go out to the farm, we'd be in the pickup truck. She'd get in the truck and she'd sit right next to me. I kept thinking to myself, why are you sitting next to me? We have all this seat here, but nevertheless, she sat right next to me." And those were special memories. And that wife was remembering and memorializing that opportunity. "You remember when we used to sit next to each other in the truck?" And the man, without even breaking a stride, it continues to drive down the road and says, "Well, I ain't the one that moved." There's something about that, isn't there? There's a recognition that that when we are living our life and we have allowed our eyes and our ears and our tongue and our hands and our feet to take us in ways that we don't need to be going and leads us off into paths that lead us to unrighteousness, we wake up one day to recognize we're in a mess. We call back out to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not in a right relationship with you. What are we going to do? And it's as if the Lord reminds us, He's not the one that left. He's not the one that moved. We were the ones. We were the ones that allowed our eyes and our ears and our mouth and our hands and our feet to chase after the shiny objects of life to get us off of the path that we need to be on. So he starts with an assessment. You've got a problem here, he says. Then he addresses the argument. And then finally, he leaves the Corinthians in this chapter with an appeal. With an appeal. That's our third word today. And as we look at this appeal, let's drive down here to verse 18 and following. He says, flee from sexual immorality. And every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Paul's appeal in this passage, after he has acknowledged that there's a problem and that they are giving in to their sinful, wishful desires, lustful desires, he says there are two things that I want you to consider. And these appeals are wrapped up in the word flee and the word please. First, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. The only sin, to my knowledge, in the Bible that we are told to run from is the sin of sexual immorality. Why? There are so many people who believe they're strong enough to resist when they're put in a tempting situation. But Paul suggests here, even if you think you are strong enough, even if you have years and years of spiritual discipline in your life, as it relates to sexual immorality, you are to flee from it. The biblical word here would be equally reasonable to translate shun sexual immorality. Get away from it. Absolutely walk away from it. And what type of sexual immorality are we talking about? Well, we're talking about fornication. We're talking about pornography. We're talking about unwholesome relationships. We're talking about all of these relationships in life that ultimately begin to transgress the way that God has called us to live as it relates to our sexual relationships. He says, flee from it. Secondly, he says, live your life in a way that pleases God. Drop down to the last verse. He says, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. Glorify God. Please God. This response to sexual immorality is not just to flee from it. You don't just get away from it. That's taking the bad or the temptation out of your life. But once you take something out of your life, you have to understand something's going to fill that void in your life. And so if you shun sexual immorality, you run from it, you flee from it, something's got to fill that. And what Paul is talking about should fill that is your pursuit of righteousness, your pursuit of godliness, your pursuit of Christ-likeness. So here's what he's telling you. He's saying, get away from that which is bad and cling to that which is good. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Please God with your body. Recently, I was watching a little documentary about a group of ordinary, unassuming people. All of them, in this case, happened to be veterans who had one thing in common. They held the nation's highest military award for bravery. They were all recipients of the Congressional Medal of Honor. And they were being interviewed there in that particular documentary. And one of the questions is, what has this Congressional Medal of Honor done in your life? What has it done? And they're all talking about how, in many respects, it had completely redefined their life. It thrust them into the public eye. It gave them platforms where they could serve as role models and mentors. One individual, when reflecting upon his thought and his behavior, having received the Congressional Medal of Honor, said that, he says, "Whenever I wear this medal, it's as if I'm representing everybody and everything this medal represents." As Christians, we bear the name of Christ. We wear a medal, if you will, of Christ that is to transform us and to redefine us as people. In the public eye or in privacy, when out with others or in the confines of our own home, we are to be a people that reflect the glory and the honor that Christ desires of his name. We are to flee from immorality. We are to flee from sin. We are to pursue Christ. We are to live a life that pleases him and that honors him. A number of weeks ago, as I was going to bed, I had my watch on, and I was taking my watch off as I was laying on the bed. My watch is one of these smart watches that have to be charged at night, and the docking station is right there close to my bedside table. And as I was getting ready to take my watch off and to set it down, I decided to kind of mess around with it a little bit. And this watch allows me to download many different faces, all kinds of different watch faces, colors, pictures, whatever the case may be. So I was looking at the different settings that I could operate. And I decided to type in some settings and see what kind of faces would come up. So I typed in St. Louis Cardinals, and I looked at the various faces. I typed in the Denver Broncos, and I was looking at the various faces, many, many great faces, Denver Bronco faces, by the way, but now I digress. I typed in various Bible passages, and then I typed in the word cross. And the interesting thing, one of the many faces that came up was a picture of the cross with Luke chapter 9, verse 23, written as an inscription. You, of course, know Luke 9, 23 that says, "If anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." I thought to myself, what an interesting passage to put on your watch. Sometimes as a pastor, as people are going through good days and bad days, as we're working together through the mess of life, sometimes I'm asked in a time of counseling, well, Pastor, when should I do this? Or when should I do that? Or when should I make this adjustment in my life? And that scene that oftentimes unfolds in my office as I'm meeting with people came to my mind as I was looking at my watch. When is it the right time to make a decision that honors God? When I look down at my watch, I recognize every day, at every time, and in every way, it's always a good time to please God. It's always a good time to deny self. It's always the right time to take up my cross. It's always the right time to follow after him. What a great reminder when you look at your watch to know that there's never a bad time to follow after Christ. I wonder in your life today, if right where you are, you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, you know, in many respects, my story is much like the Corinthian story. I have lived my life to please myself. I have an argument for my justification as to why I'm doing what I'm doing. But when push comes to shove, I know the appeal of Scripture suggests I need to flee and I need to pursue pleasing the Lord Jesus in everything I'm doing. And I'm not there. Friends, I want you to know today, maybe you can't change what happened yesterday. Maybe you can't change what happened last week or can't change what happened last year. But today, the hope of the moment is that you can change what's going to happen for the rest of today. You can change what's going to happen tomorrow. You can be working right now to change what's going to happen a week from now or a year from now. See, today you can choose to pursue godliness. You can shun immorality. You can shun what is evil. You can flee from sin. You can choose to pursue Christ today. You don't have to wait for tomorrow or the next day. The hope today is that we can get our life right and get going on a better trajectory. There's never a greater time to do it than right now. So let me pray with you as we go into our time of invitation. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for this moment where we have the opportunity to do business with you. Father, there are areas in all of our lives. For the Corinthians, maybe it was a matter of sexual immorality, but in all of our lives, we have those areas, whether they be matters of sexual immorality or matters of a foul mouth. Maybe it's a wayward heart. Maybe it's idle hands. Father, whatever the case may be, we all have areas in our life in which we need to better live according to your word and according to your way. Father, I pray today for our church family that you would convict our hearts in those areas of our life where we need to get right with you, and that you would give us the courage, Father, to confess our sin, to seek your forgiveness, and dedication necessary to walk in Christ's likeness moving from this day forward. Father, today help us to be a people that honor you with our bodies. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.